Well, thank you for participating in Christmas in July and June by singing some. I think it feels good too. Christmas carols this morning. I love that Christmas Story video featuring Lauren Daigle's rendition of Light of the World. Of course, we're singing these songs, as I mentioned earlier, because, as you can tell from your outline, the first lesson of our VBS series is about Jesus' birth. And speaking of births, last week I forgot to announce Brenda Harris's great-grandbaby, her granddaughter. So I told her I'd put a picture up here. Evelyn Rose Smith, born May the 12th to Tucker and Cassie Smith, Brenda's grandson and wife, 7 pounds, 2 ounces. Congratulations. I did announce Brad Hubenek's great-grandson, but I said, well, I'll put a picture up there too. Elliot James, is it Lakish? Lekish? Both of them? born last Sunday morning while he was here, just as he got here, to Kayla and Anthony, his granddaughter and husband, 7 pounds, 11 ounces. So congratulations to both of these. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible to the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel by John, John chapter 1. Have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. Our 2025 VBS will be held this summer during the week of July 14 to 18. That's still 7 weeks away, but we're beginning our annual five-part VBS series this morning, so we'll be able to finish at the Sunday of VBS week, still take off a Sunday for Father's Day and 4th of July weekend. I do this series each summer because I want you to know what we'll be teaching the children each night. Our lesson today corresponds to the first night of VBS on that Monday evening in July. The title this year is Wonder Junction, which is this with the setting of a train station in a town in the Old West along the tracks of the Transcontinental Railroad along from the Badlands of South Dakota to the high peaks of the Rockies. The theme is Marvel at Jesus, Live for His Glory. And as we travel through the wonder-filled West, we'll stop at Wonder Junction each night to learn about the grandest wonder of all, the wonder of Jesus' birth. And that's, we'll consider that the first night, and then the wonder of his childhood, and then the wonder of his ministry years, the wonder of his death and resurrection, and the wonder of his return. As you can surmise from the title and the theme and the emblem of the week, the decorations will put us in the Old West with a western town and train depot and covered wagons and stagecoaches and gold mines and horses and cowboys and animals and birds and plants of the West, like wolves and bison and coyotes and cougars and grizzly bears and prairie dogs and horned toads and armadillos and vultures and eagles and cacti. We might even have a saloon, but we'll only serve sarsaparilla. We're already having fun making the props and the decorations and are looking forward to decorating the whole building over the next several weeks. The children will be partners on the train journey, divided by age groups named after people of the Old West: miners, ranchers, blacksmiths, homesteaders. Adults and teen leaders will be engineers who conduct the partners from place to place each night. We'll start and end each night here in the sanctuary in our All Aboard assembly, and then move out for High Point Bible Time and Carpenter Joe's Crafts and Sweet Sadie's Snacks and Galloping Gabe's Games. Our friendly animal mascots each night will also come from the Old West. We'll have Tiny the Cougar Kitten, Junior the Wolf Pup, Mighty the Bison, Champ the Grizzly Bear, and Mission the Horse. As I mentioned earlier, our discussion today is about the wonder of Jesus' birth. And we're going to begin in John's Gospel. Your Bible is open to John chapter 1, which takes us back to Jesus' existence prior to his birth. So look with me as I read the very first paragraphs in John 1, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." We'll stop there. 90 million Americans claim to believe in reincarnation, say that they were on this earth in a previous life as another person or animal or something. The Bible refutes such nonsense and insists that neither you nor I nor they were here before our birth. But Scripture does teach that the Son of God existed before his birth in Bethlehem. So let's consider first the wonder of the eternal Son. The wonder of the eternal Son in John 1. Look again at the passage we just read, John 1 verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John could say that with confidence, even though he was born 6 months before his cousin Jesus. So let's consider these amazing truths of the Son of God who existed before Bethlehem, before the manger, before he became a human being and was known as Jesus of Nazareth. First, we know from Scripture that the Son existed forever as God. While all cults reject this teaching, Christ's deity is clearly taught in this passage in John 1 that we just read a few moments ago. John begins by telling us of Jesus, that he was with God. We learn here that he enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the beginning. The word translated "with" means face to face with. The idea is intimate fellowship, closeness, harmony. We also learn later in John's gospel that he shared glory with the Father before the world was created. John 17:5, we know Jesus prayed the night before he died, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus had referred to that glory earlier in John chapter 12 when he mentions what Isaiah the prophet had seen centuries before in his vision in the temple, recorded in Isaiah 6. Isaiah had seen the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, Isaiah 6:1. And he saw God's glory filled the temple, saw and heard angelic beings, the seraphim, crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, 750 years later, in John 12:41, Jesus says that it was his glory that Isaiah saw. And that's what he gave up when he left heaven for Bethlehem. Back in John 1, we're told in verses 14 and 18 that he came from the Father. When we were working our way through John's gospel on Wednesday evenings in our Through the Bible study some years ago, we saw that Jesus repeatedly told his followers and his foes that he was sent from the Father, that he came to this planet from another world. He came from the Father, and we're told that he is at the side of or in the bosom of the Father. The rendering in the King James and the NASB, "in the bosom of the Father," and it again indicates closeness, intimate fellowship. He was with God. Second, we're told that he was God. He was God, he is God. You can't say it any more clearly than John does here. One scholar explains that John borrowed the term "word," the Greek word logos, not only from the vocabulary of the Old Testament, but also from Greek philosophy, in which the term was essentially impersonal outside the Bible, signifying the rational principle of divine reason, mind, or wisdom. John, however, imbued the term entirely with Old Testament and Christian meaning and made it refer to a person. For example, in Genesis 1:3, God's word brings the world into existence. In Psalm 33, Psalm 107, Proverbs 8, God's word is his powerful self-expression in creation, wisdom, revelation, and salvation. And here we learn that the word is none other than Jesus Christ. We're told the word was God. By the way, not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses translate the verse in their New World Translation, not a God, but God. Not a God as the Mormons teach. They claim that Jesus was created as an angel, that he was Michael's brother and attained a status that we can all claim. I'm sorry, but such teaching is both heretical and blasphemous. Jesus is God. You and I will never be. Children of God, yes, we're that now. John 1, 1 John 3. But we will never be God. We're also told in verses 14 and 18 that the Word was the only begotten God. That distinguishes him from the Father. Now, I know it's hard to wrap our minds around that. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they are distinct persons within the one Godhead. Yet the term isn't used here in the sense of God physically fathering a son when it says the only begotten. God didn't have sexual relations with Mary and produce Jesus as some cults teach. Here's our word again, blasphemy. Rather, the word begotten here speaks of the Father recognizing and declaring Jesus as his son and sending him forth as a son from the Father. As we just noted, John writes in his gospel and his first epistle that we as believers are also sons of God, but only Jesus is the only begotten son, John 3:16. We also learn in this passage and elsewhere that he was eternal. Jesus was and is eternal. He never had a beginning because he's God. He wasn't the first being or first thing to be created, as cults teach. He was the creator. He was eternal. Verse 1 says of Christ that he existed in the beginning, that is, prior to creation. By the way he writes this, John is indicating that when the universe was created, the Word already was. He doesn't say the Word was made or became. He says the Word was. Later in John 8, we learn that he existed as I am before Abraham was born. In a heated exchange with the Jewish leaders in John 8, Jesus declared that their father Abraham had seen his day. Now, everybody that was there that day knew that Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier. So they replied incredulously, "You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" In other words, "You're crazy." He responded, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he was claiming. In using the name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush, I am, Jesus was claiming to be the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And they knew that, and they picked up stones to stone him. Liberal theologians claimed that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not what the Apostle John says. It's not what the prophet Micah says, because in a passage we often read at Christmas, Micah 5:2, he says of the one born in Bethlehem that his activities were from eternity. Years ago, Mark Lowry wrote a very popular Christmas song entitled Mary, Did You Know? In the song, Mark Lowry asked Mary, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." I'll try to help the children in VBS understand as best I can that that tiny, helpless, newborn baby lying in the manger, nursing at Mary's breast, needing his diaper changed, is the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God. Wow. What a mind-boggling miracle. But it is absolutely true. Well, what does it matter that Jesus Christ is God? Well, it means that he should be worshiped, honored, adored for who he is. We dare not leave him in the manger, just as at Easter we dare not leave him on the cross. He is the risen, exalted Lord of glory. It also means that unlike Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and adherents of all other religions, we have a divine Savior. And that's good news, because if we don't have a divine Savior, we don't have a Savior at all. God didn't send one of his subordinates to rescue us. He didn't send Michael or Gabriel. He came himself and became one of us. Jesus is God. He has existed forever as God. And as God, John tells us that the Son created the universe. Remember that regarding the Creator, he's referred to as God and Lord God in the creation account. That's what Moses says. In the beginning, God created. And as Lord and God, he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. We're told in Genesis 1:1 that God created the universe. In verse 2, we're told about the Spirit's involvement in being active in creation. But concerning the one who actually did the creating, in several passages in the New Testament, he is identified as Jesus Christ, God the Son. For example, he's called in John 1:10, the one through whom the world was made. The Word who became flesh is the one through whom the world was made. He was the creator. In Paul's great doxology at the end of Romans 11, he refers to Christ as the one of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. This is how he says it. For of him, that is, he created them. And through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul refers to Christ in Ephesians 3:9 as the one through whom God created all things. He refers to Jesus in Colossians 1:16 as the one by whom all things were created. Paul calls Christ the firstborn over all creation, and some cults take that, well, that means that he was the first thing that God created. Not so. What Paul means there is he is the one by whom all things were created. He had the place of preeminence, the firstborn place over the creation. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, Christ is called the one through whom he made the universe. God's Son, the radiance of God's glory, is the one through whom he made the universe. Every molecule, every atom that exists, Jesus spoke into existence. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? He created the universe, including the earth, including the air we breathe. And in Revelation 4 and 5, John sees him receiving the title deed of the earth from his Father and then taking possession of it as his inheritance by pouring out the judgments upon the earth during the tribulation period and then coming back to the earth. And he will rule this planet that he created. And that's what we'll cover the last night of VBS. What does it matter that he's a creator? Well, for him, it means that we glorify him, that we give him the credit that he deserves as creator. And for us, it should be a great encouragement, because a God who can create a universe out of nothing with all the complexity that is mind-boggling, he can do anything, including meeting all of our needs, no matter how large we may think they are. He sustains his creation every moment, and he sustains us, and he knows everything about us, and he cares. We're working our way through the book of Job in our Through the Bible journey. We found that God's answer to Job's questions, and he had a lot of them, instead of answering his questions, God took him on this extended tour of creation. He knew Job was suffering. He'd allowed that to happen. But he said, Job, you need to remember who I am. Where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? about 72 questions that he asked in those chapters. And by the end of it, you feel sorry for Job. And you know, I tell you, our culture's rejection of the truth of creation and its embrace of the false theory of evolution has come at a great cost. It has cost us our sense of identity, our self-esteem, our purpose and meaning in life, and the security of knowing a loving creator. And no wonder so many of our young people commit suicide. Before his birth in Bethlehem, the Son existed forever as God. Before his birth in Bethlehem, he created the universe. But through his conception in Nazareth and birth in Bethlehem, he became a human being, an actual human being. And that is the greatest miracle ever. God, the eternal creator God, became a human being. Understand that he became fully human without relinquishing his deity. Think of it this way, and I know this gets a little bit complex, but let me just state it. As the Word became flesh, he brought his divine attributes, and he joined them with the human attributes that he received from his mother. One reason that there couldn't be a father, because in normal procreation, a new person comes into existence. That couldn't happen because Jesus, the divine person, always existed. So he brought his divine attributes, joined them with the human attributes from his mother when he was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. So yeah, I was just waiting to hear that wonderful word. That's what they call it. It's the joining of all the attributes of deity with all the attributes of humanity in one person. The eternal divine Word became flesh, a human being. That means he became the God-man, fully God, fully human, yet without sin. Because sin is not essential to humanity. Adam and Eve had no sin until they sinned. And one day when we leave this world, we will never sin again. So he can be perfectly human without sinning, and that's exactly what he was. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But understand, the Father is not human. The Holy Spirit is not human. And prior to his incarnation, the Son was not human, but he is now, and he always will be. That was part of his condescension to us. He is the God-man, and that means that as the Son of God and Son of Man, he can perfectly represent God and humans, and thus he will be the one before whom all human beings will one day stand and give account of their lives. Jesus tells us in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to him because he's the God-man. The writer of Hebrews assures us that Jesus knows by experience what it means to face all the temptations that humans face. Nobody will ever be able to say, well, you don't know what it was like down there. Really? I was there for 3.5 decades. I was tempted in every area that you were tempted. He lived here, but he never sinned. So every human being from Adam to the last person who will ever be born, and I don't know who that will be, but God knows, every person will personally stand before Jesus Christ at either the judgment seat of Christ, if you're a believer, or the great white throne judgment if you're an unbeliever, and give an account of your life while you're on this planet. And nobody will miss that appointment. Those who either ignore or mock or belittle and blaspheme and oppose Jesus now, and there are a lot of them, won't be so arrogant on that day. Last weekend, about 500 people gathered at a peaceful Christian worship rally in Seattle to raise awareness of the importance of standing up for the unborn, for children, and for families. Three good causes. It included music and prayer and praise. Well, a group of masked leftist protesters and agitators showed up to disrupt the service. 24 of those protesters were arrested for inciting violence, but the mayor of Seattle, Bruce Harrell, blamed the disturbance on the presence of the Christians. He claimed that their Christian beliefs are, quote, inherently opposed to our city's values, end of quote. Shocking. Not surprising, but still shocking. Biblical beliefs are centered in Jesus Christ. And Mayor Harrell, like everyone else, will one day have to stand before Jesus Christ because he, the eternal Son of God, became a human being. So let's consider the wonder of the birth of his Son. The wonder of the birth of the Son. You know the story so well that we don't need to go into a lot of detail. We'll just highlight 5 areas of wonder within this beloved nativity story of the birth of God's Son. First, there is the wonder of the prophets and the angel. We've noted over the years how the prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Daniel and Zechariah spoke of the one who was coming to deliver and rule his people. The seed of the woman, the stump of Jesse, the offspring of David, the branch, the child, the son, the king, the deliverer, the servant, the prophets kept up the drumbeat. Somebody's coming. And just before the time before his appearance, the angel foretold the birth of the Messiah to his mother and father and near relative. Over a 6-month span, God dispatches his messenger angel, Gabriel, to earth to deliver the news, first in Jerusalem and then in Nazareth. And we read in Luke and Matthew that Gabriel revealed to Zechariah in the temple, the father of John the Baptist, Mary and Joseph in Nazareth, that the Son of God, the Son of David, was about to be born. And it would especially impact Mary and Joseph. So that leads us to the wonder of Mary and Joseph. An obscure Jewish couple engaged to be married. Nobody on the planet knew these people except their family and friends, neighbors there in Nazareth. Mary's in her mid-teens, I've suggested before, maybe 15. Joseph perhaps a few years older, maybe 19, maybe 20. But they are chosen by God to be entrusted with the birth and the rearing and the nurturing of his son during his growing up years. And in a series of decisions and acts, think about it, we're so familiar with it, radical obedience. This young Jewish couple in Nazareth submits to God's plan for the child in spite of, and they had to think through this a bit, the hardships, the misunderstandings, the accusations. They knew they would be misunderstood, falsely accused, ostracized by family, friends, and neighbors, and bear the stigma of sexual immorality for the rest of their lives. They will face great hardships and dangers, and they would have been killed had God intervened and warned them. But they say yes to God. Think about that. We're so familiar with the story. You know, we've romanticized it. But try as best you can to put yourself in their sandals. We read their story and watch in amazement as they change their wedding plans. They get married early. They make the long trip to Bethlehem where the child is born, then the long sojourn into Egypt to protect the child from a wicked king. In submitting to God's will, they accept the challenge of serving as earthly parents to God's son. Think about that. Caring for, protecting, nurturing, teaching, training him through all his growing up years. We watch as in Bethlehem, then in Egypt, and then mainly in Nazareth, they provide God's son a stable, godly, loving, earthly home and family as he prepares to carry out the mission his father assigned him. Think about that. Mary knew her Old Testament. Think about that. Every time she looked into his eyes, she was looking at the person who created the universe. You talk about being intimidated. Mary and Joseph will forever be remembered and honored for their roles in the life of our Savior on earth. Third feature of this story of wonder is the wonder of the angels and shepherds. We're so familiar with Luke's account of how the angels appear to the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem to announce the birth of the divine Savior that very day. For these hardworking shepherds, it was a night like any other night as their flocks were gathered in the sheepfold for the evening. They were totally unaware of what had just transpired about a half mile away in the stable. But all of that changed when an angel with a Shekinah glory suddenly appears to the shepherds and announces the birth. And then a vast multitude of angels appear in the sky declaring praise and glory to God. Not since the time of Elisha, 800 years earlier, had so many angels been seen by anyone on earth. And apparently nobody saw these except the shepherds. They filled the sky and sang praises to God as the Shekinah glory lit up the night sky with brilliant light. And then as suddenly as the angels had appeared, they were gone. I can imagine the shepherds looking at you. We did see that, right? Did you hear that? Wow. And to their everlasting credit, once they got over the shock, they believe the message. They go to Bethlehem to look for the baby. Listen, a lot of people in America are familiar with the gospel. They've heard it, whether from Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or on the internet, television, radio, 24/7. They've heard it. That's what these shepherds could have done. They say, you know, wow, I wonder what I ate. Wow, let's go back to sleep. They went to look. The angel gave them the clue, lying in a manger. They hurry across the fields. It isn't long before they find baby Jesus and his parents. They worship him and then go throughout the town telling everyone the good news. And everyone apparently was just like I described. Oh, really? That's nice. We have no record that any of them came looking for him at the stable. God bless those wonderful shepherds. They were despised by most people of their day, were on the bottom of the social totem pole, weren't allowed to testify in court, but God in his grace made them the first human witnesses to see and then share the good news of the arrival of the newborn king. The fourth wonder of the Nativity story involves the wonder of the star and the Magi. The star and the Magi. How grateful we are for Matthew's account of this wonderful episode of the Christmas story. Wicked King Herod is nearing the end of his oppressive rule over Judea. He doesn't know it's the end, but he will die before this year is over. Based on what the Magi tell the king about the time of the star's appearance, it seems that about 2 years or so before Jesus' birth, God places a special star in the sky as a sign that his son has been born, or will be born. Now, this isn't a normal star located hundreds of light years away in deep outer space, nor is it likely the confluence of a couple of planets like Jupiter and Venus in our solar system. Rather, and I won't die for this, but it is probably a localized light of Shekinah glory that moves through the sky and could stand over a particular building. You can't get that from a star out there in deep space. It probably did that as a fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The wise men are hundreds of miles east of Bethlehem when they see the star, probably in Persia, modern Iran. Maybe other people see the light as well, but they don't understand its significance. These, remember, were astronomers. They studied the heavens. Or maybe the Lord allows only them to see it. We don't know. But we do know for sure that the wise men from the east see the star, rightly connect it with the birth of the Messiah, and follow the star to Bethlehem. These magi were undoubtedly influenced by the teaching and the testimony that had been passed down to them through the centuries from the influence of the prophet Daniel, who had served for decades in the courts of Babylon and then Persia, where these guys were from, for nearly 600 years earlier. They undoubtedly had copies of the Old Testament scrolls available to them. That's how they knew that the birth of the Jewish Messiah was foretold and that the appearance of a star would be connected to that birth. So they make the long, expensive journey of many months from Persia to Judea. They stop off in the capital city of Jerusalem, expecting to see the new king there at the capital city. Herod is alarmed, but tells them to go look for him in Bethlehem. He had to ask the prophets. He didn't know his. He asked the priests because he didn't know his Bible. And Bethlehem's only 5 miles away down the ridge, so they head out. And here the star appears again, leads them to the very house in Bethlehem, where they find Jesus, who's a young child. Now, this has been a few months. They're not in the stable anymore. And they worship him and honor him with these costly gifts that they had brought all the way. The wise men are warned by God not to return to Herod. And so they bypass Jerusalem, head home by another route, and they pass into history, never to be heard from again. What a grand addition they are to this wonderful story. There's one other feature to the Nativity story, and it's the most important, one that we must not be overlook, and that is the wonder of Jesus coming to earth. The wonder. Don't ever get used to that. 100 million years from now, in eternity future, we will still be thanking him that he was willing to come to rescue us. He didn't have to. He didn't owe us a thing except judgment for our sin. We had no claim upon him. But in his infinite mercy, grace, and love, he came to earth so that we could go to heaven, so we wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. As we close, think about what he gave up for us. First, he was willing to leave the glories and perfections of heaven to come to a sin-cursed earth. We can't begin to appreciate that. We can't appreciate what he left because we've never experienced the glories and perfections of heaven. We've never been sinless. And we've never lived in a sinless, perfect place, not for 1 second. That's all he had ever experienced. In Psalm 45:8, a messianic psalm, the Messiah is said to have come out of the ivory palaces. Over 100 years ago, in 1915, Henry Barclow used the words of that psalm to write the beautiful song with the chorus, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go." He left the glories and perfections of heaven to come to this world of woe for us. And his righteous soul was vexed every day of his life on earth as he was surrounded by sinful people and the prevailing influence of evil. If a believer as carnal as Lot could have his soul vexed by living among the wicked people of Sodom, as Peter says was true in 2 Peter 2:8, then multiply that to infinity when talking about our perfect Savior. We can't begin to imagine what he had to deal with every day of his life. Second, he was willing to lay aside the prerogatives of deity to take on the limitations and the servitude of humanity. In a passage that we sometimes focus upon at Christmas and was probably a first century hymn, Philippians 2, Paul tells us that Jesus emptied himself. That's the the old King James word. He laid aside. He thought equality with God was not something to be grasped and held onto at all, by all means, although he was God. But he laid that aside and became a human being when he came to earth. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He was always God. But he laid aside the outward display of deity, the blazing, blinding light, the Shekinah glory. He wrapped and veiled that glory in his human body. Only once, on the Mount of Transfiguration, did three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, get to see Jesus' glory burst through. And then it was quickly covered, veiled again. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that now Christ dwells in unapproachable light. That's the glory he shared with the Father from all eternity. That's what part of what he gave up when he came to earth. That's part of what he asked the Father to restore to him in his prayer in John 17 the night before he died. And that's what he has again and has enjoyed during the nearly 2,000 years since he returned to heaven. Karen and I had lunch this past week with a couple we've known for almost 50 years. Evan and Joy were in Bible college with Karen and me. Evan and I were in seminary together in Indiana. He spoke it here at this church, right in this, where I'm standing now. He and Joy served as missionaries in France for a dozen years with their four small children. Then he pastored a church in Richmond, Virginia for a few years. Then he was the president of a mission agency that had his headquarters in Florida. For the past 9 years, since the summer of 2016, he and Joy have lived and served in West Africa, where they have shared the gospel, led many to Christ, founded churches, set up and maintained a radio station so the gospel could be broadcast to people who've never heard of Jesus, predominantly Muslim area. They left the comforts of America to live in a place where it is very hot and dry. They have electricity once in a while, doesn't rain for about 6 months, and increasingly there's the threat of radical Islamic terrorists. I pray for them every day. They're nearing 70 years of age now and are heading back to Africa in a couple of weeks. And I'm so proud of them for doing what they know the Lord has called them to do in that vital ministry thousands of miles from home. But what they have given up for Christ and many other missionaries like them is nothing compared to what Jesus gave up for them and for us. He was willing to leave the worship and adoration of saints and angels in heaven to experience the rejection and the opposition of sinful humans and demons. We read about that opposition he faced from the devil in Matthew 4 and the demons in Matthew 8 and the sinful people in Matthew 12 and 26 and many other passages in the four Gospels. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that he endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Hebrews 12:3. The angels must have been amazed that their creator would put up with such brazen, rebellious behavior from his creatures. They must have thought, Lord, just give us the word and we will wipe them out. Prior to his coming to earth, Jesus enjoyed constant worship of saints and angels in heaven. And now he's experiencing that again, as we see in the throne room scene in heaven in Revelation 5. And he'll experience that forever. What a wonder that he gave that up for us, even if only for 3.5 decades on earth. Finally, he was willing to leave the comforts of heaven to experience the physical and spiritual agonies of death by scourging and crucifixion. We just finished a series investigating the suffering of our Lord on his way to the cross and on the cross. He experienced excruciating pain, physical and spiritual agony, far beyond what we could ever imagine. So bad that the very thought of it in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross caused him to say, My soul is deeply grieved, King James, exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Modern translation says, I feel like I'm about to die. And he asked his disciples, stay here and watch with me. And of course, they went to sleep, and they didn't even help him. And yet he faced that, he went through it, he did it for the Father, and he did it for us. And as the writer of Hebrews put it, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning, despising the shame. And the writer finishes that verse, Hebrews 12:2, by telling us that now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The wonder of Jesus' birth is centered on the wonder of his willingness to leave the glories of heaven to come to earth, knowing what he would face. He came to die so that we could go to heaven to be with him. As Christy sang last Christmas, oh, what a Savior. I'll show the picture of the animal pal Monday night to the kids. Tiny, the cougar, the cougar kitten reminds us that Jesus came to earth as a tiny baby. What a wonder that the creator of the universe loved us so much that he took on flesh to live in the world that he created that was now sinful and fallen. Let me close with this. Just over 100 years ago in 1921, William Booth Clibbard wrote a beautiful Christmas song entitled Down from His Glory. It's in our hymnal, but it's hard to sing because the chorus is so high. I remember some years ago in the Virginia Christmas Spectacular in Lynchburg, hearing Charles Billingsley sing that song so masterfully, as he does every song. I considered playing a video of his singing that song this morning, but listen to the lyrics that are so biblically sound. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul, without reluctance. Flesh and blood, his substance. He took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know he is the great I am. Oh, how I love him. How I adore him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great creator became my savior. And all God's fullness dwelleth in him. He left the glories of heaven to share himself with us. Gift of love and friendship so that we could be with him forever. Have you thanked him for that? Do you know him? Are you following him? Have you put your trust in him? If not, I invite you to run to him right now. There was no room for him in the inn at his birth. Is there room for him in your heart? Cliff's going to come and lead us in that song in just a moment. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the record of the birth of our Savior, your Son, who came and became one of us that he might die for us on the cross. Here at this strange time of year to be talking about Christmas, we remember the Christmas story and the wonder of it, that he was willing to come. We're so grateful, eternally grateful, that in absolute submission to the Father's will and absolute selflessness, not clinging to his own prerogatives, but thinking of us, he came and suffered and died that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might have a home in heaven, that we might be with him forever. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted him, open their eyes, bring them to an awareness of their need. May they realize that they must make it personal. They must personally put their trust in Jesus Christ. May they do so today. And may we who know him rejoice in him and thank him and serve him with a renewed vigor in the days we have left. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.